Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 8. You know, nowadays you can find a mini anything nearabout. You know, you got mini M&Ms. You can get mini Ritz crackers. You can get all sorts of things, different products, whether it's candy bars or whatever. You can just about find a mini of anything that you'd normally eat in a larger size. Frankly, I think a mini is just enough to aggravate you. Make you mad. Rather have the full size one, but that's another story. Although I'll admit, there is something about the mini, and these have been around for a long time. The mini Mr. Good bars. I don't know why those are so much better than the big candy bar, but the mini. See, Cindy agrees. There's something about just the mini Mr. Good bar that is so much better than the big Mr. Good bar. But anyway, there are minis all over the place nowadays. You know, you. You can literally get a watch that you can watch TV on, that you can make calls on. All sorts of things have become miniaturized, so to speak. And even now, you know, I even mentioned this morning, now you can actually buy mini houses. I'm not so much a mini person. I'm pretty sure a mini house would not work too well for me. But as we pick up in chapter 8 here of Daniel, we're going to begin to see a mini version of the Antichrist. Now, Daniel had a vision of one who would come and bring a great destruction to the people some 400 years before it would actually take place. But this destruction and oppression is only a foreshadowing of what's to come for the Jewish people when the real Antichrist comes. So, Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through the first part of verse 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and I'll just ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram and that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. We'll pick up there in just a minute. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that your word is not a truth among many truths. God, we thank you that it's absolute truth. It's your absolute word and absolute truth. God, open our hearts, our minds. Help us to hear from you and understand a little more about what Daniel was teaching us about the reality that you are sovereign. You are on the throne. And even before events come to be, God, you tell us about them. It's in your wonderful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Daniel begins by setting the time of his vision for us. This vision took place during the third year of Belshazzar's reign, which makes it 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. And that places it sometime around 550 B.C. because Belshazzar became co-regent with his father Nabonidus around 553 B.C. Now that would also place it about 12 years before the fall of Babylon. Daniel at this time was likely a man in his 70s, and he found himself in this vision at the citadel of Susa. And I think it's safe to say from what he says that Daniel was actually in Babylon at the time, but in the vision, the Lord took him to Susa. Now, Susa was a city located about 220 miles east of Babylon, and it was about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. This city was a fortress city. Therefore, it was protected by a wall, and that's why they referred to it as the Citadel of Susa. It was the capital of Elam, and later became one of the Medo-Persian royal cities. According to Scripture, both Esther and Nehemiah lived in Susa, and it's likely that Daniel had visited the city on official business. Now, the Ulai Canal was about 900 feet wide, and it passed close to Susa. Today, that canal is dry. But as Daniel looked up, he saw a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. Now, both of the horns of this ram were long, but one was longer than the other. And it seems that this horn had been shorter, but eventually grew longer and more prominent than the other horn. This paints an interesting mental image, a unique-looking sort of ram. But we find out in verse 20 that this ram and its two unique horns are symbolic of the Median and the Persian kings. The fact that one starts off smaller than the other, but then grows larger is symbolic of the fact that Media started off as the larger and more powerful of the two kingdoms. But when Cyrus took over, when he took over in Persia, he quickly took over the larger Media and unified the two to make a strong kingdom with two rulers. It's also no accident that the animal pictured is a ram. The Persian ruler carried a golden ram's head as he marched before his army. The ram was clearly symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the ram was also very strong. That was taking on all would-be competitors. The text says that no other beast could stand before him. The text also says that this ram was butting westward, northward, and southward. And that would certainly be true of the Medo-Persian Empires. Their conquests were mostly to the north, the south, and the west. This empire controlled more land than any empire that had preceded it. Daniel then saw a male goat that had one horn between his eyes. It's no wonder he was mad. This goat was from the west, that is, the west in relation to Palestine. And it moved extremely quickly, and that's what the text is telling us when it moved without touching the ground. We find out in verse 21 that this goat is symbolic of the kingdom of Greece. Indeed, the leader of the Greek Empire was the great military strategist and conqueror Alexander the Great. This goat was far mightier than the ram and overcame the ram quickly, shattering it and trampling it to the ground. And indeed, Alexander made his conquest quickly and forcefully. He received the throne at age 20 from his father Philip of Macedon, who was a tremendous military mind in his own right. And Philip wanted to make sure that Alexander had all the best training possible, so he made him the student of Aristotle. Aristotle, just to put it bluntly, was a racist. He felt like anyone other than Greeks should be in submission to the Greeks, and no doubt that fueled young Alexander's heart and mind when it came to his military conquest. A year and a half after taking the throne, he launched his first military attack against Persia, and within that same year, he won decisive battles against the Medo-Persian Empire, thus ending their dominance of the world. Alexander had a tremendous amount of distaste for the Medo-Persian group because they had invaded Greece, his homeland. He was more than capable and successful in his revenge aimed at the Persian Empire. He utterly destroyed the Persian forces and captured most of the known world in just a few short years. In just over 10 years' time, he had become the ruler of the world that was known to him. Now, that's a pretty amazing feat to consider when you talk about the fact he didn't have any mechanical things. He didn't have cars. He didn't have tanks. He didn't have planes. He didn't have any of that stuff. He conquered a great, vast bit of land. I mean, think about that just from a communication standpoint. It wasn't like he could, you know, get on the walkie-talkie and talk to the front of the line. All of this happened in a time when it would have been difficult to communicate, when it would have been difficult to advance, and yet in just a little over 10 years he had done that. He became, not so oddly, he became very full of himself. You can imagine a young man like this all of a sudden being the ruler of the known world, and now, you know, he's breaking his arm, patting himself on the back. He thought that he was wonderful. As a matter of fact, he required that his provinces worship him as a god. At the height of his power and his conquest, he became very ill, had a high fever, probably from malaria, and he died approximately at the age of 32. Now, he was the goat with one horn from the west, And more specifically, as we look in this text, he was the one horn, as we'll see in the following verses. So let's look in the second part of verse 8, chapter 8, and we'll go through verse 14. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, I think it would be good to mention at this point that even in the time of Alexander the Great, God was preparing for his son to come into the world. You remember it from your history studies. To be honest, I'd be very surprised if our students even get this today, if they study this today in history. But you remember from your study of history the process of Hellenization. When the Greeks would take over land, they would teach them the language, they would make them learn the language, they would turn them into Greeks, they would give them incentives to become Greek, so to speak. Since that took place, that made a language almost, not a universal language, but commonly spoke by many, so that by the time of Christ coming into the world, those who could speak Greek could hear the gospel, hear the news of Jesus Christ in a language they were at least familiar with, even if it wasn't their original tongue. So God, even in the midst of this, was preparing the way for his son to come. Once Alexander had become full of himself, and God struck him down, his kingdom came up for grabs. Now, he had two young sons and a wife, but they were immediately murdered after his death. The four horns that came up in the place of the one are symbolic of the four military leaders or generals that took over Alexander's kingdom and divided it into four sections. The four winds of heaven refers to the directional points of a compass, namely, of course, north, south, east, and west. Antipater, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy roughly divided these sections into the four points of the compass. Now, out of the four horns grew a small horn that became bigger. Now, as you think about that, you probably, if you remember when we looked at chapter 7, having some flashbacks to that, perhaps you recall that there were 10 horns. T-E-N, not T-I-N. There were 10 horns, out of which grew another horn that eventually subdued three of the 10 horns, and of course that was a picture of the Antichrist. This is not a picture of the Antichrist, but it is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, or as the title of my message, many Antichrist. From the divisions of the Greek Empire came one leader that was ruthless, especially towards Judah. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was particularly cruel toward the people of Palestine. He had an insignificant beginning, but he gained his position through bribery and flattery. He made notable conquests to the south, which would have been Egypt, to the east, which was Persia, Parthia, and Armenia, and then to the beautiful land, Palestine. Now, Palestine was called the beautiful land not because of its wonderful scenery. It was called that because it was God's chosen place. It wasn't anything more than that. God had chosen this for his people and for the center of his work. Antiochus became so arrogant and ruthless that he asserted himself against the people of God. He caused some of the great saints of Jerusalem to fall by taking them down himself and destroying them. That's what's meant by the stars that fell to the earth. He had no respect or regard for the people of Israel. Indeed, it'd be fair to say that he exhibited a tremendous amount of hate for them. Antiochus was so full of himself that he went into God's temple. He removed all of the sacred articles and erected a statue to Zeus in the place where the one true God was supposed to be worshipped. This temple was, of course, contaminated, and the people could no longer make sacrifices there. He literally degraded the temple and brought shameful things into the house of God. The reason that he was able to do this is because God allowed him. Make no mistake, this was God's judgment upon his people. God used Antiochus to judge the people because they had turned their back on him. God allowed Antiochus to do as he wished. He trampled underfoot the truth of God. He walked all over God's people. In the apocryphal writing of 1 Maccabees, we find mention of some of the worst acts of arrogance towards God's word and God's people. In 1 Maccabees 1, 56 and 57, it says this: "The books of the law, which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Where the book of the covenant was found in possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death." I have to say, it sounds an awful lot like places that are controlled by Muslims right now. But just as Antiochus had no regard for God's word or God's people, the coming Antichrist will have greater disregard and will trample upon the things of God for a short time. But as God restored his temple then, he will restore his people after dealing with the Antichrist. Suddenly Daniel heard a heavenly being speaking to another heavenly being. One angel was speaking to another angel and asked how long the sacrifice would not take place in the temple and the people would suffer. How long will the place of God and his people be abused? Then he answered to Daniel that it would be 2,300 days, at the end of which the temple would be restored. Now, some scholars argue that this reference, evenings and mornings, is actually referring to the morning and the evening sacrifices. But there's really not a whole lot of weight in that, even though that would a little more closely align with half of the tribulation, if you will. That would be 1,150 actual days, or just over 3 years. But that doesn't need to be the case. It doesn't really, frankly, hold any weight. It seems more likely that this was a literal period of 2,300 days, or about 6 years and 4 months. This seems to have begun around 170 B.C., when Ananias III, a former high priest, was murdered, and then Menelaus was appointed high priest by Antiochus. That time ended in December of 164 B.C. when the temple was restored. So about 6 years, just a little over 6 years. Let's look at the next segment of verses there, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Eli, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, 'Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true. Keep this vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision. There was none to explain it." After Daniel had seen this vision, he was very confused, and he saw someone standing before him who looked like a man, and it's likely that he was looking at Gabriel. Now, that's a likely. And let me say, just so to be clear, again, anytime we're looking at prophecy, we can only be certain of prophecy that was prophesied and has already taken place. So even in some of these things, even though we believe many of these have taken place, and what I'm sharing with you is from that viewpoint, realize that someone else you read may have a different viewpoint of this, may see it from a different perspective. But this is one of those texts that is kind of self-explanatory. It tells you what you were looking at. But here in this case, we believe it was probably Gabriel, and that he heard a voice from a man that came from the banks of the Eli that told Gabriel to give this man an understanding of the vision. It's very likely that voice obviously would have been the voice of God speaking to Gabriel to tell Daniel what the vision meant. Now, Gabriel walked over to Daniel, and his presence was so overwhelming that Daniel fell at his feet. Okay, this is just a messenger, an angel from God. How much more so being in the presence of God? And this is not the only place this happens. We know in other places the same thing happens as we read in Scripture. Can't imagine if just being in the presence of an angel of God, a messenger of God, is so powerful that it would literally bring Daniel, a man of God, clearly a man of God, a man of strong faith, would bring him to his knees. How much more so being in God's presence will bring us to our knees? Gabriel told him that this vision pertained to the time of the end. Now, it is possible that there's a twofold meaning here. The first end, obviously, would be the end of the oppression of Antiochus, which was the direct nature of this prophecy. The second meaning could be that this greatly parallels the time of the coming of the Antichrist. So I think the phrase can be taken to imply both. Daniel was so overcome by all of this that he fell into a deep trance or a sleep. Now while he was face down, then Gabriel touched him and he stood up. Now I have in my mind, and this could be entirely wrong, but it's almost to me one of those things where Gabriel literally touched him and kind of stood him up. You know, wasn't picking him up, but by the power of God, as he was asleep, he just literally stood him up. But nevertheless, Daniel was now on his feet. And that's when Gabriel explained that he's going to tell Daniel what would occur in the final period of indignation, which reminds us that this applied to this prophecy and the time of this prophecy. Gabriel told him the things that we've already discussed about the meaning of the ram, the goat, the one horn, the four subsequent horns, so we're not going to walk back through that. But we do need to point out the last phrase of verse 22. None of the subsequent Greek kingdoms that formed after Alexander ever gained the power. When it was broken up into the four kingdoms, it was never as powerful as it was under Alexander. His kingdom was superior to theirs. Now in verses 23 through 25, these go into more detail about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now there are a few things that we should point out from here. Antiochus was a man skilled and who was crafty and shady in what he did, and likewise the Antichrist will be crafty and shady. He was skilled in intrigue, meaning he could solve difficult problems and riddles, and the Antichrist is seemingly going to solve the world's problems. He's going to seem like, wow, look at that great wisdom. How come we never thought about that before? Wow, that will solve everything. Antiochus came to power in a weak country, but he attained great power only because God allowed him to gain power to judge the people of Israel. The Antichrist will come to power from what will seem like an insignificant past, and he will gain power over the people of Israel as a world ruler. I hope we all understand the reality of prophecy of Scripture, that we are headed toward a one-world government. Whether we like that reality or not, that is what the Scripture teaches. Antiochus was a ruthless man who was willing to do whatever it took to keep his power and exercise his authority over others. And at any sign of rebellion, he would quickly move to squash it and make examples of those who rebelled against him. The Antichrist will rule with an iron hand and make Antiochus look like a softy. Antiochus was so full of himself that he was sure that he could oppose God and that he was even a god himself. Interestingly enough, the name Epiphanes means illustrious one or God manifest, but the Jews wouldn't call him Epiphanes. They called him Epimenes, which means madman. Antichrist will oppose God and think that he's powerful, but God will deal with him as he did with Antiochus. Now, finally, human hands didn't kill Antiochus, nor will human hands kill the Antichrist. God will take care of that judgment himself. Gabriel then reassured Daniel that what he had seen was true. He told him to seal this up, for it couldn't be understood at this point. It was for future times, and even though it was explained to Daniel, there was no way he could possibly understand it. Imagine God giving you a vision of what the United States was going to be like in 400 years. How could you possibly wrap your mind around that? I'm safe in saying this, looking around the room. Things have changed in this country dramatically in our lifetime. Dramatically. Not just in the amazing, horrible, deplorable drop in morals, but when you look at technology and how rapidly it changes. 400 years from now, as rapid as things change, if the Lord tarries and didn't return in that time, how much more things would change. But for Daniel, to look that far into the future was overwhelming. He couldn't possibly grasp what was going to take place at this point, other than trust that God had said these things would take place. It's little wonder that he felt sick about it, that he felt overwhelmed by it. This was going to be judgment on his people. Why were they in Babylon in the first place? Judgment. Had rebelled against God. God was letting Daniel know there was more judgment to come. There were more things that were going to happen to his people. It's probable after Daniel had spent some time recovering, as he tells us in verse 27, that he got back up and he carried on the duties that the king had assigned him. And it's more than likely that these duties came from Nabonidus and not from Belshazzar. You'll remember in Belshazzar's situation when there was the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar wasn't familiar with Daniel. So it's likely that his duties were for Nabonidus and that he was doing these things for the king. But Daniel resolved himself to the fact that he couldn't fully understand what he had seen. The more I study prophecy, the more I understand that I can't understand completely what God's put there. Even with multiple sources to dig into, and even with some things that I nod my head at and go, you know, that makes sense, I still come back to the reality that ultimately God is the only one who knows. And I come back to this main thing that we need never forget. God is on the throne. He's in control. We don't have to run around worrying about whether or not we're going to be here for the tribulation, whether or not this is going to happen, whether or not we're going to see the Antichrist rise or not. I've told you many times, and I'll keep telling you, I'm pre-tribulation because I want to be. I want to be out when those things take place. But you know what? God's God. And he doesn't have to ask my permission. He can do it however he wants to. And we simply must trust him. Daniel couldn't possibly understand what was going on, what would take place, but he trusted God. Remember when we started this walk in the book of Daniel, I remind you that the overriding theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. Whether it's talking about Daniel's life historically or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or we're dealing with these prophecies, the bottom line is God is sovereign. Never lose sight of that reality. It's so easy to become overwhelmed and frightened by what we might look at in prophecy and what might come, what might happen to our families, to our children, to our grandchildren. But we always have to come back to God is on the throne. And if Romans 8:28 is true today, it'll be true 100 years from now, as it was 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There is no restriction on the word all. God works all things together for our good. We can trust him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can trust the fact that you're on the throne. Lord, Daniel couldn't possibly understand everything that was going to take place. And as we look, even in prophecy today and prophecy yet to be fulfilled, as we look in the Revelation, God, we know that you're on the throne, that you're in control, and God, we can't really fully understand everything that's there. But God, we trust it to you, and we know that you're going to see it through. Lord, we pray, God, you would help us to live faithfully for you, knowing that you do have a plan, and knowing that nothing is a surprise to you. So God, whatever our concern, whatever our burden, Lord, if our heart is heavy for tomorrow because of some concern, God, help us to give it to you. If you have the end of the world planned out, and you do, then you've got tomorrow too. In my little life, you've got it under control. God, we thank you for that. Whatever we need to do to trust these things to you, Lord, give us the courage right now to do it. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.